On our series through 1 Corinthians, we come now to chapter 7, giving attention to verses 1 through 7. And though we've read the chapter here again, these few verses. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that." And so these verses, as Paul indicates, are providing an answer for some particular questions, as the whole of the chapter does, as they likely wrote, seeing this growth of teaching that was teaching that perpetual chastity, perpetual virginity, was a mark of true piety. The problem, of course, is that this is listed among those that should break forth as false teachings. And we see, of course, that the minds of fallen men so confuse good and evil that there is often the case of what was called evil by God's word becomes actually taken in even to the church and marked out as something of piety. And something that is called good by the Lord is cast off as something either as unlawful altogether or of lesser concern for the church. Consider, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 4, when in verse 1 Paul notes that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is, explicitly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Notice Paul is showing forth that the very things God has given to be good gifts to his people are sometimes kept from them. And it's made as if the people of God look upon these gifts with only impure lusts. I desire to be married. Oh, something must be wrong with me that I would desire such a thing. Or I desire to eat and enjoy the foods that God has given. Something must be wrong with me. This is too carnal. It's too fleshly, some teachers are saying. And such teachings prevailed in the church from early days, as we see in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, but even throughout the ages and onward through the Reformation, as we know, that it even became a mark of ministerial holiness, that those who would be given to the office of a minister should be kept from ever marrying. And so it is that the Lord's word sees clearly all of these errors that should break forth. And what we have before us is a very good provision to instruct us in the good gift that the Lord has provided us. It seems to be the case that in 1 Corinthians that Paul is responding to questions. Notice in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." The first thing he takes up is this matter of marriage, that the intimacy shared between a husband and wife in marriage is a good and proper thing. And yet, it's not mandatory. That is, the state of marriage is not a mandated matter. And this is helpful for our day, because there are those who would say the mark of piety is to get married. If you're not married, something's wrong with you. There's others that still prevail today and say, if we're really to be devoted to the Lord, we'd never even think about marriage. But what we see in the Scriptures is a very wise treatment, well balancing the matter, and not afraid to address matters of great concern. What we see here in these particular verses is that the Lord has provided marriage as a proper context for pure intimacy between a man and a woman. That the Lord is the one who's authored this relationship. He's the one who's provided it for that physical intimacy shared between the two, and as a prevention of fornication. So think of the order of this. In chapter 5, verse 1, there's this type of fornication that's broken out, even such as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And then there is this continued teaching against fornication, that though there were some saying all things are lawful for me, perhaps it is that I can overindulge in food, or I can even give myself to those who aren't my spouse. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 6, flee fornication. And so in providing for this instruction, he takes up then the proper preventative of fornication, which is the Lord's wise establishment of marriage. But we have before us then in this provision of the Lord as the proper context for intimacy, three things. Firstly, to consider the provision of marriage, and secondly, the service within marriage, and lastly, the right balance concerning marriage. The provision, the service, and the right balance regarding marriage. And as to the first, we'll note quite clearly that the provision of marriage is a divine provision. This isn't the fruit of a council of people saying, here's a problem, let's figure out a solution to solve the problem. This is what our society does. Society looks at the number of unwed people having babies. They look at the amount of sexually transmitted diseases. They look at the outbreak of all sorts of fornication and illicit sins. And they call councils together and they say, how can we solve the problem? And so they think of these different things, these different agendas. But not one says, here's the solution, seek a lawful marriage. It's, well, we can't prevent kids from being kids or adults from being adults. It's a natural desire and we can't bring it in. We can't put up the proper boundaries. So, well, let's just let it go on and we'll come up with false solutions. That's what the world does. God, however, looks and says, here's actually a right provision, so that there can be no sense of guilt or shame within those right desires of intimacy. And we see that, of course, as frequently is the case, at the very beginning of the Scriptures. Creation is the wondrous foundation of so much that comes to us with reference of ethical questions. What's appropriate? What should we do? How should we think about this? Christ himself is the one who would point back to creation. Here's a question, a controversy about the Sabbath, and he points back, the Sabbath was made for man. Here's a question about divorce, and God, Christ says, in the beginning it was not so, but God established one man, one woman, and so on. And you'll notice that it's God who provides this provision of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he's made Adam, and you'll notice in verse 18, it's the Lord God who says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. That is, a help that is suitable for him. And so what does he do? He first creates, as it were, all of the animals, and he shows them to Adam, and he calls them their various names. But notice at the end of verse 20, it says, but for Adam, there was not found an help meet or suitable for him. Doesn't mean that there wasn't an appreciation for the various creatures. There's something appropriate as we look upon the birds that fly and the animals that run, and there's a delight in those things. But there's not a suitable help for all that we are as image bearers of the Lord, with all of the needs that God has provided. And so what God moves on to do is recorded in verses 21 and following. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Think of this. Here's the Lord God, and he fashions this woman, and that from the rib of Adam's side, and he brings her unto Adam. Now Adam rejoices. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. They shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The point is this. It's God who has provided marriage. And it's very broad. It's not merely of that intimacy shared within the marriage bed, but it's all of this well-rounded help that's needed but with reference to social needs and emotional and even physical, the Lord has provided a wife in the context of marriage. And it's significant. He didn't pull out three different ribs and make three different women. He made one woman and brought her unto Adam. And they two shall be one flesh. Not they three or four or any other number. But marriage is established between a man and a woman by the Lord. And, as you'll note, it is provided for the full enjoyment. It's good, it's satisfying, it's proper. There's not a hesitation or a confusion or a sense of halting and wondering, can I cleave to this woman? Can she cleave unto me? No, there's a provision that the Lord has given. So there's this broad provision of goodness that the Lord has established by marriage. And we know, of course, that there are a variety of reasons for this, as we'll see in time to come. But also note that whereas it's divinely provided, it's divinely permitted. And this is important. It's not divinely mandated. It's not a mandate that all men and all women become married. It is permitted, and rightly so, that they become married. Notice in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's not saying it is evil for a man to touch a woman. He's saying it's appropriate. If such, as he'll go on to clarify, if they have the proper gift of containing themselves, if they have the ability to do so, it's good and permissible that a man not marry a woman. So we ought never to force upon somebody, say, you must get married. Because it may be that the purpose of the Lord for that one is not the case. Notice also in verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So Paul is exercising great wisdom. And of course, we know that he should, because as the Spirit gives him utterance, he's writing the very words of God. It's God who has this balance of wisdom. It's God who says this is something allowed and provided for. If one is desiring intimacy, here's the proper context. And so we see not only divinely provided and permitted, but we also see, before moving on to the service of marriage, that it's divinely appointed for purity. Notice in verse 2 how Paul introduces this. So he's just stated it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's not evil. It's not wicked for this to happen. If someone keeps themselves as a single person all their life, we don't look upon them with suspicion and say what wicked thing is within them. Paul says it's a good thing. But notice he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now there's much here, but one thing is quite clear. There is something of a very clear teaching that if we have a desire for intimacy in the ways that Paul's speaking of, there's only one place where that's to be found. The desire for intimacy is both lawful and good. In other words, as we become older and we start to have desires after marriage and desires even after physical intimacy with another, none of this is in and of itself wrong or impure. It's actually part of the right desires that can be given to a person. But to be very clear, those desires do not justify the experiencing and fulfilling of those desires outside of marriage. The fulfillment of that desire is appointed exclusively for the married relationship. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And notice even the emphasis. Again, it's one woman, one husband. It's not let every man have his many wives, but it's let every man have his own wife, singular. And likewise, let every woman, singular, have her own husband, singular. So here is the Lord's way of providing for purity. That these desires that are given don't justify an unleashing of them upon all society, but rather they're to travel down the right channel. Think of it this way. What happens when water overflows its boundaries is often destructive. Now, we can, of course, talk about there's the natural rhythms and so on with floods. Rivers come and they flood and they fertilize, as it were, the ground surrounding and so on. But if we just limit ourselves to this thought, that waters within a river channel are useful and beneficial. Cities flourish by them, the commerce that is introduced, the provision that comes from them. But as they overstretch their boundaries, they bring forth destruction. You've heard, of course, even here, a fire within the fireplace is a most useful thing. Fire on the stove is most useful. But once it escapes that and catches the house on fire, it's destructive. And the same is true within desires of sexual intimacy. They are good and useful desires so long as they keep within the proper channel. Or think of it this way. None of us think anything strange when we leave this place and get on the highway and we see multiple cars driving down the highway. But all of us would slam the brakes on if we saw a tractor trailer running off of the highway, down the median, and across the lanes. Why? Not because it's unlawful for a tractor trailer to be driving, but because it's hurtful for it to overstep and cross out side of the lanes. It's destructive. And what the Lord is showing us here in this chapter, in these particular verses, is that that intimacy is a good desire that is to be fulfilled within the marriage bed. Now, this stands, of course, directly contrary to the world's teaching. The world actually stands in the direct opposite of what Paul's written in verse 12 of chapter 6. When Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any," the world reasons this way. It says, "I have a desire, and I'm going to fulfill the desire. I want this, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter to me what channel I seek, which way I go. My desire is my desire. I am going to." They won't say it this way, but here's what's happening. "I'm going to be brought under the power of that desire." And Paul puts it the other way. And he says the desire is neither wrong nor impure, but it is only to be purely experienced within the boundaries of marriage. So within Christianity, the person is always master of the desire and never the slave of the desire. Master of the desire by grace to the glory of God, not in some stoic fashion of just getting ourselves through and cutting off all pleasure and so on. But rather, Christianity provides for that happy and well-formed, mature delight in all things as we stand as master over our desires to the glory of Christ. Very good. Then we move to the service within marriage. And you notice Paul addresses this quite clearly in verses 3 and 4. So whereas he's established the boundaries within which these relations are to take place, he now says there's actually a service. And this transforms marriage. It transforms sexual intimacy when we understand that that is for the service of the other. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife," and so on. Notice the service is a service of intimacy. That is, sexual relations within marriage is a service to the other. And this is where, again, the world has flipped it. The world has said sexual desire is all about me getting what I want. You can hear this in music. You can see this in advertising. You can see this in movies. That the thought of sexual desires is merely getting what I want. I have this desire. I'm going to get it. I don't care who that person is or that person is. Well, my parents have said whatever else. I'm going to pursue it because I want. But the Lord casts a different light, a true light, and says, actually, as all that I am is transformed to serve and love, even my relations within my marriage are now transformed to give instead of merely getting. And you've heard this said before. Love is about giving with delight. Lust is about getting. Lust goes around and says, I want, I'll take. Covet, I'll take it, I want it. Love says, what's the need? Insofar as I'm able to provide for that need, I'll give. And so you can see this in sort of the analogy. If we have provisions and riches and we see a brother in need, we don't just say to them, well, be blessed and be filled and then go our way. We pray for them, yes, but we provide as we're able to help because we love them, right? We don't love in word and speech. We love in deed and in truth. Love gives. That doesn't change within marriage. Marriage is actually a more intimate theater of that very principle. That marriage is about a husband giving to his wife and a wife giving to her husband, even with reference to this form of intimacy. So it's a service provided. Notice to be explicit, it's a service to the other. It's not self-focused. It's not what I want. It's what the other desires. The wife, as he says, hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, here's something that flows from this. Sexual intimacy is not a tool. It's not a commodity that can be traded to get what we want. Even within the marriage bed. Within marriage, it's not, well, okay, so that I'll get X, Y, and Z if we do this. It's rather, what's the need, what's the desire, and I provide for that. It's not something we hold with an iron fist and say, well, if you keep pressing me, finally. It's rather a service of love. And this actually transforms something in us. Healthy relationships between a man and wife are less about so-called technique and all of these other things, and much more about a relationship of love. Everyone knows this who's been married, that where there's friction in the relationship, the intimacy suffers as well. But where there is healthy relationship, the expression of intimacy prospers. This bodily service to a spouse is to be given out of love. What happens if we struggle with it? What happens if we're finding it difficult? Well, it's a testimony to us. We need to cultivate love. We need to cultivate love firstly to the Lord, secondly to our spouse, and give ourselves accordingly. It's not focused on ourself. It's focused on the other. And notice also that there is, thirdly, a balance regarding marriage and this intimacy. It sounds quite pious, doesn't it, to say we've abstained from intimacy and we will abstain so that we can fast and pray forever. And in fact, in medieval ages, this was something of an accepted practice, not only among the monks and priests who had taken a vow of perpetual celibacy, but even among certain ones who were married and who then said, well, though we're married, we're going to cut off all conjugal relations and we're going to live purely. But notice how Paul addresses this in verse 5. He says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. The idea is for a moment, for a season of time, not perpetually. It's not that it's lawful even to consent for the rest of our marriage. It's for a specific time that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The point is this, there is within the marriage time that is to be given to purposed and diligently focused pursuit of the Lord. Trials come. What are we to do? It's not just the continued denying of ourselves that is a type of fasting for our whole life long, but there are seasons wherein we abstain from food and drink and relations. This was established several times under the Old Covenant, where there was a particular mercy being sought, and the instructions were, keep yourselves from your wives. Remember, for instance, in Exodus, when there was the Lord drawing near, and this instruction, keep yourselves from this. Why? Because we have to humble ourselves as we seek the Lord. There are appropriate times to abstain as we seek more diligently the Lord God. But no one should reason that just as that provides for the more diligent seeking of the Lord, that then it's even better if we perpetually abstain. No one reasons that way with food. No one says there's a time to fast from food as we afflict our bodies spiritually to seek the Lord. Therefore, we're never going to eat food. Why? Well, because the Lord's provided food, think of it, for the natural provision of physical health. Sexual intimacy is provided by the Lord for the natural expression and cultivation of relational health between a man and his wife. Notice, for instance, it's not just that there's this balance of acknowledging that there are seasons of particular and enhanced, we might say, according to God's ordinances, seeking of the Lord within our homes. But there is also this acknowledgement that intimacy between a man and a wife is not only honorable, but it is necessary. Notice, as he says in verse 5, come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. He realizes, and this is something that we gain from the scriptures, that all spiritual warfare is not merely invisible. It's not merely immaterial. God has made us both body and soul, and our body's desires have a real place within spiritual warfare. Satan comes to us and tempts us. What's the answer that the Lord provides by his apostle here? For husband and wife, come together again, that Satan tempt you not. This challenges us to think more fully of the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is not just spirit, right? Verse 20 of chapter 6, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Lord addresses bodily desires as well as, quote, spiritual desires. And often we find that they are united, even as a human person is the union of body and soul together. So there's a balance here that the Lord is giving to his church. Now, as we consider these things, the first that can be applied to us is an insight into the goodness of the Lord to provide for a pure context of such desires. It would be quite severe, and yet it would definitely be within the Lord's permitted sovereignty to say to us, never shall a man, now that he's thrust off the Lord, know intimacy. But instead, the Lord has established marriage, even for fallen creatures, to have a proper context for this expression. The Lord is good and merciful and provides this. Ministers have spoken before of when this teaching grips a congregation, there will be thoughts of confession that will come out and thought, I only thought of the marriage bed as a shameful act of necessity. But actually, it's a proper and honorable place for this pure intimacy to be enjoyed. It's a good provision of the Lord. Young people, it could be said, and many people will say, this is inappropriate to say unto you, you're too young to know these things. The truth is, the public reading of God's Word and preaching of God's Word is for all ages, all states, single, married, so on. If you do not give attention to this, you'll be liable to be led astray by your desires, by worldly counsel, by Satan himself. You'll also be led astray by some who say your desires are impure. Your desires for intimacy are wrong. It's not true. Your desires for intimacy are right and good. Your desires to have that union with a wife or with a husband is a good and honorable desire. The world says desires are good, and therefore it justifies any pursuit of them. But what happens in the end? Massive destruction, massive chaos. Think about the horror that grips a family when there's no husband around or mom around because it was, quote, a one-night stand, just a fling. And here's a child now born, and perhaps multiple parents and so on, multiple children, all of these things, and the brokenness. Do you know where we see that? We see that even in the life of David. We see that where he multiplied wives unto himself. We see it in Solomon's life as well. He multiplied wives unto himself. And what happens? You see all these children actually breaking against one another. And there's all this dissension that rips apart. And we see that as a natural outcome of such expressions of intimacy. This is what Proverbs is telling us in chapter 5. He says, for instance, verse 3, the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. What's that expressing? It's a beautiful, delightful appearance. It attracts. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, and so on. You see, he's pointing out, this is fact. It will appear as beautiful, lovely, pleasurable, etc. But the end of that way is painful, destructive, and without God's grace and repentance and faith, it even ends in the ultimate judgment of hell. What's the counsel then? It's not, well, shut up your desires and never pursue these things. It's rather, verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern. And he goes on, verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe, and so on. The point is, the desire is no way acknowledged to be wrong. The desire is channeled to the proper context of expression, where it is pure and good and to be delighted in. So young people, whatever age, when these desires come, your prayer to the Lord then is to say, Lord, I see that I don't have the gift spoken of here to remain single. And so I pray, give me grace to contain myself until such a time as you would bring forth marriage. And so you're praying that the Lord would preserve you pure and holy, and that in due time that would come to pass which the Lord has appointed for the right expression of such desires. So there's guidance in very practical ways to those who are single and desire marriage. It's wait on the Lord. It's take your desires to the Lord. This isn't something that's shameful to ask about. It's something the Lord has revealed himself regarding. That we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have these desires. I desire to have a spouse. I desire to have all the help that comes from that. And so please, in due time, provide for me and for my spouse. There's also instruction for spouses regarding all forms of intimacy with one's husband or one's wife. There's no denial here of one's own need. But primary within the gracious relationship is the other's need. The other's need. The husband doesn't say, well, I'm worn out and I'm tired, and deny the wife's requests. Nor does the wife say, well, you didn't say all the right things to me today, so no. There is the willingness to come together out of this principle. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not the power of his own body, but the wife. Notice the strong language. Defraud ye not one the other. Now, there needs to be the more full expression of all of marriage. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit unto their husbands. Because the act of intimacy is to be an act of intimacy, not a forced gritting through these actions. And so there's the need to cultivate love to one's husband, to cultivate in prayer, oh God, I'm struggling to love this man. Give me a love that comes from you. Give me gracious love. Give me these things. Or husband, likewise. God, I'm struggling to love this woman, to serve her, to share with her all that you've given. I have all these pressing concerns upon me. I have all these things before me in my job and with my children and with other things upon me. No, cultivate a love to her, Lord, within me. So if we see the lack of love, if we find the lack of intimacy in those basic ways, we go to the Lord and say, God, help. Give me these things. Provide for me these things. And perhaps it is that there are things that need to be worked through. That's not a reason to neglect. it's a reason to pursue. And so it transforms even the approach to intimacy. And then there's also, lastly, the instruction that helps us see more fully the various gifts and diversities within the church. Though we would acknowledge it to be the norm that most men and most women will become married, it is by no means the mandate. And nor is it certainly the case that those who are single are ultra pious. It was a doctrine of devils, Paul identifies, when men forbid others to marry. And so it is today, wherever it is found, that this is a superior spirituality to forego marriage. That's not a teaching of God's word. That's a teaching that comes from Satan. Now, we may have individual gifts, and that's a provision of the Lord. But the church never stands up and says, if you want to be better, more spiritual, more holy, a better Christian, don't seek marriage. Nor does the church stand up and say, if you want to be better, more spiritual, more holy, seek marriage. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are incompatible with the teaching of God's word. Marriage is the proper context that if one has desires for intimacy, he seeks them in seeking the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord for such things. But if one has the ability to withstand, so that one withstands outside of marriage and seeks the Lord all the same. So the point here, of course, is that the Lord has provided it. This is a Christian teaching. It's not something ethical, abstracted from Christ. It's Christ reigning over his members, teaching and cultivating and giving grace that we might enjoy the fullness of his provision to us, to his glory. So as we are instructed to avoid fornication, we are not to think to avoid fornication if we have desires for intimacy without seeking marriage. And that to the Lord's glory, even the Lord who's instituted it and governs it still by his word and enables all service by his Spirit. Would you stand with me then for prayer?